We're working our way through Mark. Last week in Mark, we looked at how Jesus is critiquing this temple system. He walks in, he sees what's going on, and then he leaves. And he comes back, and there's this weird episode with the fig tree at the beginning and then at the end. And in the middle, Jesus walks into the temple and shuts down this system of exchange. Money exchange that's happening there, and he's critiquing what the temple has become. It's interesting because then Jesus leaves the temple and he's going to come back, which I just think is like audacious that he, you know, goes in, flips the tables, you know, basically says this system is corrupt and those that are running this system are corrupt and they're only seeking their own power, and he has the gall to enter into the temple system again and continue to teach. This week, we're looking at how Jesus has, you know, he's returned to the temple, he's teaching, and he continues his critique of the system and the corrupt leaders of the temple. I'm curious, as Sister Bonnie was reading this scripture this morning, is there anything that surprised you in reading this little episode of the scribe who comes and asks Jesus, you know, what's the most important commandment, or the widow who then is coming and giving her everything that she has? Is there anything in that passage that surprises you? That Jesus responds to the scribe and says, you are not far from the kingdom. That is a surprise. Given all that Jesus has done and said, and actually even in this passage continues to say about the scribe, it is a surprise that Jesus would say, "You man, you're catching on." Yeah, he affirms the scribe, at least the one scribe, he affirms him, and then in the very next little scenario, he's critiquing the scribes as a whole and what they're about. Yeah, going from each of these little episodes from one to the next, I often like to break them apart. And I've done that a lot in my mind, and so to kind of put it in a fuller context is a little bit different for me. You know, I like to read how Jesus responds to the scribe, and I like to think that that's kind of a completely different scenario than the issue of the widow offering her offering. But these all are coming together. They're part of the same story here of what Jesus is doing. So, yeah, when I was reading through this, for me, it was a surprise given what Jesus has just done in the temple, and now he's back, and like some of you caught on to, he hasn't been real positive about those who are in charge of the temple, and yet we're going to look at this interaction that Jesus has with this one particular scribe in this story. And as we do that, would you pray with me? Jesus, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord. Would you speak to us through me or despite me? And we trust always through your word and through your spirit and what you're doing in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus enters back into this scene of the temple after he's critiqued it, after he's shut it down, all of that, and he's teaching. At the beginning of Mark, Mark just kind of comments about the authority of Jesus' teaching, but now we get, again, another little glimpse into the content of what Jesus is teaching. And it appears that at least one of the scribes has really started to listen and to understand. And one of these scribes starts to get it, we think. Begins to catch a vision. One scribe, and Mark describes him as he came near and heard them, talking about Jesus and some of these other teachers and leaders, were disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he goes on to ask his question. In Mark, these verbs are very important because throughout Mark's story, we've read about a number of people who are not seeing, who are not hearing, and when Jesus is restoring sight to some, that's both a comment on them receiving physical sight, but also a spiritual unveiling, that they're starting to see what Jesus and what the kingdom of God is up to. And so this scribe draws near, he's coming near to Jesus, he hears them in their discussion, in their debate, and seeing, which is, it says, seeing that Jesus answered them well, so all of these verbs are coming together. This scribe comes near to Jesus. He hears and he sees what Jesus is up to. Kind of in opposition to the system and the groups that Jesus has been critiquing, unlike the Sanhedrin, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees, unlike the other scribes that Jesus is going to talk about in just a moment as a whole, this guy seems to comprehend what Jesus is up to. He's seeing, he's hearing, he's coming near. And the scribe wants to know, of all the Torah, of all the traditions, of all the prophets, what's the greatest part? As a scribe, he is well versed in the Torah and what it says. He's been responsible for a faithful transmission of the Torah, of the written traditions. This is his job. I mean, a scribe is like Bible nerd of Bible nerds, right? He knows it inside, outside, upside down, right to left, left to right. He's got it all. That's his job. That's his calling in life. And he wants to know, teacher, rabbi, what do you think is the greatest part? What's the center of it? And Jesus responds with the statement of faith that is at the heart of the Jewish faith. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Lord alone. He's affirming this central affirmation of faith of the Jewish people. He says, you shall love the Lord with everything you have, with your emotions, with your intellect, with your physical body, everything you are. Love God. And then he says, and the second is like it, which I think is really interesting. The scribes only asked for one. What's the center? What's the most important? What's the greatest? And Jesus says, the first part is this. And number two, this is the second part of what that means. The second is like this. Jesus seems to be saying that part of how you do the first, part of how you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to do the second part. To love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is taking Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, which is the Shema, Hear, O Israel, and connects it to Leviticus 19, 18. He's connecting these different parts of the law together about loving God and how we express that love and care for those around us. And the scribe, who's starting to see and hear and understand and come near to Jesus, says, you are right, Rabbi. You are right, teacher. He recognizes the authority, the truthfulness with which Jesus is teaching. He loves Jesus' response. This is wonderful. This is good stuff. That sounded very Dutchy. Wonderful, good stuff. The scribe recognizes the true and authoritative teaching of Jesus. And shockingly for a scribe, you think about where this story is happening. It's happening in the temple. surrounded by the places where they go to sacrifice, surrounded by the places that they go to pray. This scribe, again, knows his Torah inside and out, right? He knows all of how this sacrificial system is supposed to work. And in the middle of this grand building, the scribe even says, he affirms that love for God and neighbor outweighs the sacrifices. This scribe is responsible for making sure everybody knows what those sacrifices are, that knows how they're supposed to wash and when they're supposed to wash and all of the stuff, all of the religious stuff. The scribe is responsible for making sure everybody understands what that is. And the scribe in the middle of the temple says, even more important than that is loving God and loving those around you. It's as if he were standing in a church service on a Sunday morning saying that attendance at a worship service isn't what is most important. Or having the member asterisk next to your name in the directory is not what it's all about. It's loving God with everything you are and showing love to your neighbor. One of the commentaries I was reading through this week is written by a scholar, professor named Timothy Gombas. And he shares his own reflections of what it means to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he writes this: "When I was in college, I began to take my Christian faith seriously. My parents had given me a new Bible, and I read it voraciously. I had a small group of friends with whom I discussed various aspects of scripture, theology, and Christian living. And we would routinely ask each other how regard to routine Bible reading and prayer by inquiring, 'How are you doing with God today?' We usually took the measure of how we were doing with God by whether we were carving out time in our busy schedules for a quiet time in the morning and to what extent we were involved in Christian activities. Every once in a while, one of us would report that while things were going fine with God, there was this one person that was just driving us crazy. I can recall at times that discussion devolved into passing judgment on another person, and in certain instances, we just flat out griped about certain people. I remember being struck as I read through Deuteronomy repeatedly that God's heart for his people was that they intentionally and creatively love one another. And this was the theme I encountered repeatedly throughout the Old and New Testaments. One day I remarked to a friend that the questions we were asking each other probably needed to change, and that we should take the measure of how we were doing with God by how we were navigating relationships with other people. Jesus recognizes the wisdom of this scribe. He recognizes that this scribe is comprehending Jesus' teaching and says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're catching a glimpse. You're seeing a little bit of what the kingdom is all about." This is one of those people in Scripture that I'd love to know where this story leads this scribe. Where does he go from here? It seems as though he's hearing and seeing and understanding what Jesus is up to. He values Jesus' response. What does he do with it? Where does he go from that moment? We don't know. We're left to wonder. But in that response, that Jesus gives. It's interesting because it says they all stop asking him questions. Up until that moment, they're peppering him with questions. Most of those have come, they're not really interested in what Jesus has to say. Most of the questions they've been asking are trying to trap Jesus. One of the interesting things is this scribe has come genuinely wanting to know, because all of the ways that Mark is describing, the language that's used, the verbs that are there, are all relating that this scribe comes genuinely wanting to know Jesus' thoughts. But at this point, they all stop asking, badgering, trying to trap Jesus with their questions. And so what happens? Jesus asks his own questions. He says, how can the scribes, and again, he's just interacted with this scribe and seems to value this guy's response. How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? The son of David is a title used of the Messiah, but interestingly, not very often in Mark. Mark does not prefer that title of the Messiah. He uses it, I think, like twice. David, Jesus says, David, by the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is referencing Psalm 110, which is about God's ability to win victory over David's enemies and secure the kingdom of David. And Jesus, throughout Mark, has been upending messianic expectations, saying, here's what you thought the Messiah was going to look like, here's what I'm doing. Here's how you thought this kingdom was going to unfold, here's what I'm really up to. Here's what the kingdom of God is really all about. And he's been turning that upside down. And so Jesus, though he is in the line of David, he's a different kind of king, even from David. David has a lot of blood on his hands. We read back through Chronicles. One of the reasons that David is prohibited from building the temple himself is because God says, you've got too much blood on your hands. You've been violent. And so I'm going to say somebody else needs to be responsible for building that temple. Now Jesus is coming and living out a different pattern of what it means to be king. Jesus will have only his own blood on his hands in order to conquer sin and death. The early church saw that Psalm 110, they saw it as God's vindication and victory through Jesus, but that God and Jesus was continuing the work of subduing the powers, continuing the work of the kingdom unfolding. They saw it as a way of the kingdom already starting, but waiting for the fullness. Already, but not yet. They saw that this binding of the strong man, binding of the powers that be, binding of the satanic force that was opposed to the kingdom. That process continues. So Jesus and Mark are calling their audience to rethink what they believe about a militant Messiah, son of David. Jesus is turning things upside down. Jesus' judgment on the scribes as a group is kind of spoken out loud here. Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in their long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. These scribes weren't necessarily from wealthy families, but they had worked their way up. They wanted the prestige, they wanted the wealth, they wanted the honor, and so they're wearing around their religious ceremonial garb into the marketplace in order to demand respect and honor. As they go about their daily routines, they want everybody to see them, to see who they are, and they want all the honor and respect and good stuff that comes along with being one of those people in a good way. This is somebody that we need to give honor and respect due. They love to hear that praise. They want people to know how who they are and how important they are, and they don't want anyone to miss it. Jesus says they devour a widow's houses, and for the sake of appearance, they say really long prayers. It says they will receive the greater condemnation. These are people who are just about the religious life so that it looks good. They want people to think they are high and holy, and they want people to think they're close to God. But in reality, they're not loving their neighbor. And if part of loving God is loving your neighbor, they're not really doing that well either. This group is seeking fame and honor. And again, they're responsible for the faithful transmission of the Torah, of the teaching, and the written traditions of the Jewish people. And yet Jesus notes that they've become corrupt and they're stealing even from the widows. And so what happens? So Jesus gets up and he goes over to the offering boxes in the temple. And Mark notes that he sat opposite, which is interesting. This probably means Jesus goes and he's, you know, within sight. He's sitting on the opposite side. But Mark is saying something about Jesus' physical position and his spiritual position. He's sitting opposed to this offering box system that people are parading by. And as he's sitting opposed to these offering boxes, he's watching all of the rich people come through and drop in their coins. Now, in our world, we're dropping in cash or checks, or young people will explain to you what cash and checks are sometime. But they're coming through, and you know, when you drop in a cash, check, envelope, whatever you do, it doesn't make a lot of noise. But imagine that these wealthy people are coming in with their, you know, their bag, their purse, whatever they've got their coins in. Young people will explain to you what coins are. They come in and they're dumping their coins into these pots. It makes an audible sound. And you imagine somebody that's really wealthy is coming in and they're probably just taking their good old time dropping, hearing every little coin hit the bottom of that pot. They want to hear it, but more importantly, they want everybody else to hear. Plink, 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 plink. Ah, they must be so holy, because listen to the sound of them giving their offering. And then Jesus sees a widow come in and give her last two coins. Mark says, everything she has. A literal translation says, her whole being. Now, I want to know, why does she only have these two coins left? Have the other coins already been stolen by the scribes? Has the corrupted system already taken everything else she has? In a system that is supposed to be meant to be about loving God, in a system where the scribes are writing down all of the laws of Leviticus, and those laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy spell out how they're supposed to care for the widows, how they're supposed to care for the orphans, how they're supposed to care for the foreigner in their midst. And right around the few quotes that Jesus has quoted out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it spells this all out. Leviticus 19, go and read through that this afternoon. Caring for the widows. There's instruction there in Leviticus not to harvest to the edges of your field, to leave some of the grapes on the vines so that widows and orphans and the poor have an opportunity to come and to collect food so that they're not absolutely destitute. This is what is meant to be happening in the temple. These people that have the power and the honor and the positions of authority in the temple, they're supposed to be directing the care of these folks. But this widow comes in and she drops in her whole being, all she has left. And sometimes when we use this scripture, it's about our stewardship and our giving, and it's a challenge to give all that we have. And that is a story, that is a lesson that we can draw from that, because Jesus is absolutely honoring this widow's dedication. He is honoring the fact that she is willing to give up everything. But at the same time, Jesus is calling that system into question. It's both. She's so devoted to Jesus, or to God. She's so devoted to following through in what she believes is the right thing to do, that she's even giving to this corrupted system. And Jesus is trying to change that system. And so it both honors what this woman is giving, and it calls that temple system into question. In spite of the injustice of the temple and of the Sanhedrin and the scribes, this widow faithfully brings her offering. She's honored for her willingness to give in the face of this unjust system. And yet it would question the system that would squeeze the very last copper coins from this woman. In these passages, Jesus isn't interested in bowing to the wealthy power brokers. He doesn't mind coming in and ticking off some of the big-name financial donors of the temple. Some of these Sanhedrin and scribes maybe had plaques on the wall because of their prestigious, generous gifts. Some probably had a long history and traditions in their families of being big-name contributors, of being the faithful and the honored and the religious holy people. For all the religious piety that these temple leaders might want to display, Jesus says, show your love for God by loving your neighbors well. And maybe start with not taking everything that the widow has left. Jesus says, one of these scribes is starting to catch a vision for what the kingdom of God really looks like. See, our love for God is shown in part in our love for others. If we're to put the scribe's words into our modern situation, it might be something like this, his response to Jesus. To love God with all your heart, all understanding, all the strength, and all your being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is more important than Sunday morning attendance, more than dropping an offering in the box, more than any kind of religious duty. Now, I hope that your attendance here, your giving, your stewardship, your devotional time, your personal prayer time, that's all good stuff. It's all good if it leads you to love your neighbors well, right? Your own personal prayer time that leads to you treating, you know, your family like trash, or your neighbor, you know, as insignificant, or thinking you're better than everybody else because you had your devotional time in the morning and they didn't. that's not what's really leading us into the presence of God. And so those things might be or should be a part of leading us to the God who cares for people. And love for others involves the pursuit of rightness. Sometimes we use the word justice. I'm going to use the word rightness here. Right relationship. Jesus condemns the religious systems that pursue self-seeking advancement. That pursuit of rightness in relationships is not always clean and easy. We are broken people in a broken world. We have broken systems. We have broken relationships. But we're called to seek rightness and wholeness as much as we can in our relationships. What exactly does rightness look like in our society when at times our political, social, and even our religious systems have given preference to one group over another? I'm not always sure. Or what does it look like when forgiveness and reconciliation seem next to impossible, either between individuals or between groups and even nations? I get that those are large questions, and I don't have all of the answers for what does it look like to seek wholeness in the middle of these relationships where it seems near impossible. But Jesus has reminded us that with him, when he's involved, anything can happen. Our religious expressions of gathered worship, our personal devotion, our financial stewardship, these are all good things. Important because they should help us to interact with a personal, loving God who calls us to love those around us and to seek rightness, seek wholeness in those relationships. And so let us be striving to be a people that loves God with all we are, with all that we have, with our whole being. And part of what that means is to love our neighbors well, to love each other well, to love our coworkers, and especially the one that really gets under your skin, to love our neighbor, especially the one that does really weird stuff, to love the family members, even, you know, the black sheep, to strive to love well. This is what Jesus calls us to. May it be so.